So when we read these letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament, they're kind of, the Holy Spirit is working at a couple of different levels here. So in one sense, these letters are timeless, right? They're speaking to us very real, very powerful today. But in another sense, these letters were written to a very specific people or a very specific church, and for a very specific purpose and at a very specific time. So to that latter end, I thought it might be useful to kind of go through some of the history of Philippi and Paul's first visit to the church before he writes his letter. So let's go. We'll talk a little bit about the history. And Philippi was founded in 386 BC by, who do you think? Philip. In this case, being Philip II of Macedon. He was Greek, and he was actually the father of Alexander the Great. And if you look on the map here, you can see the city. And he founded it for two reasons. One, it was a very very wealthy city. There was a lot of gold mines there, and he wanted to mine the gold. And in fact, the city actually became a mint for the entire region. And if you look on the map, he founded it for another reason, a very strategic reason. If you look where Philippi is right here, it sits smack dab in the middle between Asia and Europe. Very important position right between the two continents. And there was actually a range of mountains separates Asia and Europe. And Philippi is right in a low pass of the hills between the two. So very important strategically. And it's not surprising when Rome was getting into power down there, they had a big interest in this place. So in 186 BC, the Romans came in and took over. And what they did is they built this very important road called the Ignatian Way that's going west to east here, right along the continent. And so basically, you could, after they built this road, you can start up here in Rome, you go down this purple highway, the Appian Way, across the sea, and all the way across the Ignatian Way, right into Asia. So very, this is basically the I-10 freeway of the ancient world. So and just like our interstate system, it was originally built for military purposes. Then they started using it for commerce, for selling goods and services along the road. And for our point of view, what else can travel down that road? The gospel message, right? So we'll be talking about that in a bit. In 42 BC, Rome went into civil war with Brutus. Remember Brutus, he assassinated Caesar. And so there was a civil war going on, and Mark Antony came down this road right to the city of Philippi. And there was a very strategic battle right in Philippi. And basically, Mark Antony had victory over Brutus and reunited the Roman Empire. So after this Battle of Philippi, Rome became a colony. But what that means when it became a colony is that it was repopulated with retired Roman soldiers. So they estimate maybe about 400 Roman soldiers and their families, their kids and the wives. They all came to Philippi to kind of settle it for Rome. So the point is for us is that the city became a very Roman city. These soldiers are very, patriotic and proud of Rome. So the city had, Roman culture, Roman customs, Roman traditions, Roman gods, basically a miniature Rome. And the Apostle Paul, he first came to Philippi in 52 AD on his second missionary journey. And to put the letter that we're going to be reading for the next 4 weeks, to put it in context, I wanted to just go through an account of Paul's first visit to Philippi. And at the same time, we'll see what a master strategist that the Holy Spirit is. So we're not going to turn to Philippians yet. We're going to turn to Acts, if you would. If you turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 6 is where we'll start reading. All right, so Paul's on his second missionary trip, and he's in Asia now.
Sorry, I keep doing that.
And let's pick it up in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. So now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's evangelizing and preaching. He's with Silas, Timothy, and most likely Luke as well. And they've been having great success here in Asia. And the Holy Spirit is saying, stop, don't go this way anymore. And it sounds like he was almost trying a couple times to keep going. The Holy Spirit spoke to him a couple times. And finally, he gets this vision of this man from Macedonia and says, don't go right into Asia. I want you going left into Macedonia. And so I was just thinking, has anyone had an experience like Paul? Where you're going in one direction and you think, you know, everything's going great, you're following the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, turn left. Our tendency sometimes is to do what? Keep going straight, right? And if we're not listening to the Holy Spirit, sometimes we end up going straight under our own power and our own flesh, and we're not following the Spirit. So we need to, you know, really, in our spiritual lives, we need to really be attuned and listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I think actually in my life, kind of like what happened to Paul here, you know, we got to try to listen to the Holy Spirit. But when he really wants to be heard, I think he finds a way to speak to us, just like he did to Paul. And I've never had the man to Macedonia speak to me, but I've had him hit me over the head pretty hard a couple times. So let's continue reading in Acts 16, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So Philippi was the first city, and notice he even calls it a colony here, just like we know from history, or it's a Roman colony. So that's the first city Paul ever stopped to evangelize in. And, you know, the point is, what a strategic place, right, where to start a church, right on that Ignatian Way. And it's kind of interesting. So there's that church, there's Paul just landing there now in Philippi. And when Paul wrote the book to the Roman Christians in his letter to the Romans, there's Christians there in Rome, and Paul had never been to Rome yet. He never set foot in Rome when he's writing that letter to the Christians there. So somehow the gospel preceded Paul to Rome, right? So the answer may very well be right here in Philippi, right? When Paul was visiting here, the gospel could very easily have traveled down the Ignatian Way, up the Appian Way, and right to Rome. So very strategic the Holy Spirit is. And I think the message for us is when the Holy Spirit sets you down someplace, you should stop and look around and look for some kind of metaphorical highway like this, some kind of conduit that may be in your life where the gospel can go out. And, you know, I don't know how the Holy Spirit works or why he works, but if you find yourself on one of those roads, I just say, buckle your seatbelt and get ready for a ride. And, you know, it might be something as simple as if you're a waitress working in a restaurant and you have hundreds of customers passing by your table every day. Just some kind of conduit where the gospel can flow. So Paul's now in Philippi. And we're going to continue in Acts, and we're going to see that the first three converts that Paul made in Philippi occurred right there. Those are the first three Christians on European soil. And we're going to read the story of those three first Christians on European soil next. So we're still in Acts 16, verse 13. So, And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she had heard that her household and were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house to stay." So she persuaded us. So when Paul enters a new city like he's doing here, what's usually the first place he goes to? The synagogue, right? So apparently there's no synagogue here in Philippi. And I think that goes to show how thoroughly Roman of a city it was. There wasn't even a synagogue and very few Jews. And so the few Jews that were in the city, as a custom, if there's no synagogue, I guess apparently they meet by the river. And that's where Paul found Lydia. And Lydia was a merchant in purple cloth. And purple dye comes from a very rare shellfish, very hard to come by. So anyone who deals with purple is dealing with a very expensive material. So the thought is that Lydia was rather affluent to be dealing and trading in this very expensive purple textiles. So there we have the first European convert to Christianity on European soil. Her name is Lydia. And she's a wealthy Jewish woman from Asia. So let's go to our second convert. We keep reading in verse 16 through 18 now. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. So the exact translation of that spirit of divination that was possessing this slave girl, it's actually called the spirit of Python, which is from Greek mythology. So it's assumed that this second convert to Christianity is actually a poor Greek slave girl. So that's the second convert. Happened right here in Philippi. And now let's go to the third convert. And this is a bit longer of a story, but it's a good one. So starting in verse 19 now. But when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prisons and fastened their feet in stocks. So just want to stop briefly to point out, it's another example of the Roman nature of this city. They're accusing Paul's group of teaching customs that are not lawful for the Romans to observe. So as we continue, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought him out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they took the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So there you have the third Christian convert, a European middle class, presumably Roman jailer. So I just wanted you to notice with these three people, these three converts, look at how different they are. We've got Lydia, a wealthy Asian merchant, a poor Greek slave girl, and a middle class Roman soldier. So think how the Holy Spirit's working here, what a strategist the Holy Spirit is. We've got three different social classes represented. We've got middle class, upper class, and lower class. We've got the three major nationalities of the known world at that time. We've got an Asian, we've got a Greek, and we've got a Roman. And we've got both sexes, male and female, represented. And all three of these people are right on the Ignatian way there, ready for the gospel to go in either direction. And so I just, you know, that the Holy Spirit is just amazing the way he works. And the message for us today in that is that we're just as unique as these three people. We've all got a unique station in life. We've all got a special place that the Holy Spirit put us and a different background he's given us. And so what we need to do is take time to discover that for ourselves. You know, ask ourselves, what is special about me and what special people groups could I reach for the gospel? And it could be in the boardroom, it could be in the classroom, maybe in the living room, or maybe on the golf course. But find your place, your special, unique place. And so if we were to read further, we'll just stop with reading there. But it goes on to say that Paul came back and he actually stayed at Lydia's house. And it's kind of assumed that Lydia probably hosted the first church that started there in Philippi. And we know from Acts 20, verse 6, that Paul visited Philippi at least one more time on his third missionary journey, probably several more. So let's fast forward 10 years now. Paul finished his third missionary journey, and it's now 62 AD. Paul's a prisoner of Rome under house arrest. And while he was in prison there, he wrote four of his letters. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians, to the Colossians. He wrote one to Philemon. And lastly, he wrote our letter that we're going to be reading to the Philippians. So the purpose that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians while he's in jail there, there's kind of two reasons, again, on two different levels. On the most practical level, the letter seems to be a prayer of thanks to the church for all the gifts the church has sent them, and especially for the brother Epaphroditus, who they sent to him to help him out in Rome. And it's likely that this Epaphroditus that they sent to be with him in Rome, he probably carried the letter back to the church after Paul wrote it. But on a more timeless and universal level, the epistle's overarching message is an epistle of joy. It's just, it's referred to often, that's what they call it, is the epistle of joy, and we'll see the words joy and rejoice used repeatedly. And Paul encourages the Philippian believers to rejoice in spite of suffering, rejoice in spite of anxiety, rejoice in service, and just to continue to look to Christ as the object of their faith and hope. And the letter continues to encourage us today in the same way. So it's felt that Paul had his closest relationship with this Philippian church, a true friendship. And the church was not perfect, but you don't see a lot of the squabbles and a lot of the the problems and conflicts that you read about in some of the other letters Paul had to write. The structure of the letter is pretty much, it follows the standard format that was used throughout all kinds of letters of the day. It starts with a greeting, and we're going to be reading a greeting, and then a thanksgiving, and then a prayer, and then we'll get into the body today. So finally, we're ready for the book of Philippians. So that's about six books over to the right. Let's get into Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll start with Philippians 1:1 and 2. That's the greeting. Everyone there? Okay, so this is Paul's greeting to the church at Philippi. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first part of that verse, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul's introducing himself here along with Timothy. Timothy, if you remember, he's kind of Paul's understudy, or he's kind of his student. And he was with Paul initially when they first planted the church in Philippi. And Timothy is probably with Paul now in Rome, visiting him and helping him out there while he's in prison. But even though Timothy is mentioned on the letter, it's pretty much accepted that it's Paul's words and Paul's words only that are in the letter. So a question I kind of was wondering is, so why is Timothy's name on the letter? And I think one reason might be, just perhaps, is that Paul's in prison now, right? And he might be thinking to himself, I might not be around much longer. He could have been executed here. Maybe I better start getting the churches used to having Timothy around in my place. And maybe by putting his name on the letter is a way for kind of establishing him as part of carrying on the gospel if Paul were to be executed. So there's one word or one claim that Paul usually makes in the beginning of each letter that is very markedly absent here. Anyone know what that is? What is? No. He usually calls himself an apostle, right? Oh, yeah. He usually points that out in just about every letter, but he doesn't do that here. And so there might be a couple reasons why he doesn't claim his apostleship in this letter. And I think one is, Paul was an amazingly humble guy, right? And, true, Paul's the great apostle and Timothy is just his understudy. But in Paul's eyes, all Christians are the same. We're on one level playing field in the eyes of the Lord. So he doesn't feel the need to, pull rank or title other than that of being bondservants of Christ. So it's just Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. And I was just thinking, I'd like to see that attitude more in the churches today, where, I'm not saying don't respect church authority, that's important, but, we should realize that we're really just all on a level playing field. We're all just out there working, fellow workers for the gospel of Christ. And if we remember that, I think it'll do a lot to keep the unity of the churches. The other, probably the more important reason Paul doesn't mention his apostleship is that really he doesn't need to. He has such a good relationship with this Philippian church, he has no need to establish an official position. He doesn't have to convince the church, you have to listen to me and my letter and heed my letter because I'm an apostle. They're going to listen to his letter out of love because they love Paul and they want to hear his words, they want to follow him. So he's not writing the letter to this church as an apostle to church members. He's writing this letter to the Philippians more as a friend to friends. And Paul does make one claim for himself, though. And that claim, he says, Paul being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's the claim he makes. And if you look up on the screen there, you can see the word bondservant. The actual Greek translation is doulos, which means basically an outright slave. And so what Paul's saying here, using this word doulos, Paul's saying, I am owned by Christ. He's saying, I owe complete obedience, complete allegiance to my master, Jesus Christ, surrendering my will completely to my master, Jesus Christ. So may we be able to make that same claim, right? There's an old Latin saying that says, to be Christ's slave is to be a king. Amen. So this going on, in the second half of that verse, Paul says he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So Paul's addressing this letter to saints. And I know the meaning of that word saint, it's kind of been a little bit distorted in some circles. I won't mention specifically, but the word saint actually in the Greek is hagios. It actually is often translated holy, and basically a saint is someone or something that is set apart. And So Paul's writing to the saints of Philippi. He's writing to, just as he is to the saints of today, a people that is set apart. And how are we set apart? We're set apart in Christ Jesus, which is kind of an interesting phrase, in Christ Jesus. Paul uses that word in Christ or in the Lord Jesus. He uses it over 100 times, it said in all of his letters. And so I just was kind of curious, what exactly is he getting at when he says in Christ? And William Barclay had an example I put up on the screen to maybe get at the essence of what he's saying. And he says, we are to be in Christ as a bird is in the air or as a fish is in the water. Basically, always and everywhere encircled by Christ, dependent on Jesus Christ. So I thought that was a nice word picture. And in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Some translations say a peculiar people. So we're a people set apart. We're saints set apart for Christ. And it's true for us just as it was for the Philippian church. So going on in that verse, he addresses the saints, but he also addresses specifically, he says, to the saints and specifically the bishops and the deacons. Perhaps he wanted to acknowledge the authorities' role in sending him Epaphroditus to visit him. But what I think is kind of interesting about him mentioning bishops and deacons is that the church in Philippi must now obviously be big enough to warrant, you know, the need for these administrators to help run the church. So, you know, I'm not sure where and how they're meeting now, but my guess is the church doesn't fit in Lydia's living room anymore. So let's go ahead and read verse 2 of the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So grace is the typical Grecian greeting, and peace the typical Jewish greeting of the day. And here Paul's combining grace and truth in a uniquely Christian way. By grace, Paul's talking about God's unmerited favor toward us. Our salvation is the supreme act of grace, right? Of course, but Paul's writing to believers. So I think he more means all the other countless ways that God shows us his unmerited favor. And I was just thinking, when someone tells a Christian, count your blessings, watch out, because it's a long list. So grace and peace, he says. So the what is the peace Paul is talking about? The Expositor's Bible defines the peace of God as the inner assurance and tranquility that God ministers to the hearts of believers and that keeps them spiritually confident and content even in the midst of turmoil. So that's beautiful. I just pray that prayer of peace for all of us as well. And that's what Paul's asking for the church. And I just wanted to mention, right, this peace of God that he's talking about, we can't have that peace of God until we have peace with God. And the only way we get the peace with God is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul's greeting to the church of Philippi. So now let's go to the thanksgiving portion of the letter. That's verses 3-8. So let's read, pick it up in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, and your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So let's go back and break down the verses a bit. Starting with verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Ellicott says, it's a lovely thing when remembrance and gratitude are bound up together. And this is a signature of every godly relationship, right? That every remembrance of that person brings thanks. And a key word that Paul uses there is every. Every remembrance. So that means the not so good memories too, right? And I think there's a truth to that, because now I know Christians don't argue, but they do kind of respectfully disagree from time to time, right? And I think it's, if those struggles and disagreements, if they're resolved in a godly way, they serve to bring the people closer together, actually. It shows they're struggling to have a deeper relationship. So I think we could have fond memories for those tough times. And I knew a married couple in my old church. They went to visit a Christian counselor. They were having trouble in their marriage. And so they sat down, and the counselor says to them, what's the problem? And they said, well, we don't know. You know, we never fight. We never argue. We never have disagreements. And the counselor just looked at him. He says, I think that's the problem. Go home and have a good disagreement and then get back to me. So there's cause for remembering disagreements as well. So going on to verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. So Paul was a prayer, and he's praying for his church, and he does it with joy because he knows what kind of benevolent God he's praying to, and the gifts that he's bestowing on his church when he prays for them. And so we should be praying diligently for our church as well. And Daily Bible Study had a cute little prayer guide, practice that I thought I'd just share with you for the fun of it. It's called prayer fingers. So you take your hand and go like this. So you can try it. So the closest finger to you is your thumb. So your thumb reminds you to pray for the people closest to you, your friends and family. The next finger is your pointer finger. That's the finger that you use to pray for the people you interact with, like at work or at school, that you communicate with. Middle finger is the tallest finger. That's to remind you to pray for your VIPs and the authorities and the rulers that are in your life. The fourth finger, that's if you're a typist, right? You know the fourth finger is the weakest finger. That reminds you to pray for the weak people, the sick, the infirm, the troubled people. And finally, the pinky finger, the last finger, the least important, the smallest, is a reminder to pray for who? For yourself. So just maybe a way to motivate you to pray for the church. So Paul's praying with joy. He's praying with thanksgiving. And now we're going to read why in verse 5. He's praying for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So this is the key to the thanksgiving and joy in Paul's prayer. It lies in sharing the fellowship of the gospel with the Philippians. The Greek word he uses is koinonia, and it literally means participation with, and it implies kind of a two-way fellowship or relationship. So he's talking about these people in the church with him. They're working together for the cause of advancing a gospel that they both have the same shared belief in. And I think we've all felt this koinonia, this shared working in the gospel and this shared belief in the gospel when we do our, we'll be working together for VBS in a couple of weeks, and when we do Harvest Fest, and when we do the circle, the Christmas circle. It's just a wonderful feeling of that fellowship of the gospel. And, you know, we're the body of Christ, the hand, the foot, the eye, all the different parts working together. It's beautiful. It brings joy. So he's talking about the fellowship of the gospel, and he says, from the first day until now. So the first day, that takes us all the way back to what we first read in the book of Acts, right? When those first days when Paul just preached to the Philippian church, And he had a lot to be thankful for that first day. Remember when he preached to Lydia? She invited him to come and stay in his church. And remember when he preached to the Roman jailer? It was the Roman jailer who cleaned his wounds and fed him and invited him into his house as well. So he had a lot to be thankful for that first day. And not only the first day, and then he says, until now. So several times Paul's accepted financial gifts from this church. And I think maybe that's what he's referring to in the gifts until now. The gift from Epaphroditus that he carried to the to Paul in Rome, that could have just happened, you know, a few days ago. So it's very unusual that Paul actually does accept a gift from a church. Most of the time he refuses these gifts. And he doesn't want to be accused, you know, of using his position or his preaching of the gospel and be getting paid for it, to be doing it for profit. But Paul knows his church here, the Philippians. He understands that when they give him a gift, they know they're not giving it to Paul. They're giving it to the furtherance of the gospel, for which they're fellow workers. So they have that fellowship of the gospel. They know what they're really giving it for. Not for Paul as a person, but for the work he's doing, through the Holy Spirit's doing through him. And I was just thinking about that. I was a missionary in Mexico for a couple of years, and I think I speak for most missionaries. The hardest part of that missionary calling is the fundraising part, you know, asking your friends for money. And it's only when both parties realize that the money that's being given, you're not giving it to the missionary. You're giving it to the furtherance of the gospel message. And when both sides realize that, I think that's when you can get over that hurdle or that barrier. So let's go on to read verse 6. So Paul's praying for the church, the fellowship of the gospel from the first day till now. Then he says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this is kind of one of the famous Philippian verses. And it's really just a powerful reminder of our insufficiency apart from Christ, of our inability to complete ourselves apart from him. And again, Paul kind of takes the Philippians back to that first day of their relationship 10 years ago when they were first saved by the power of Christ. And he confidently says that Christ will continue that work in them to complete them until the day he returns. So I don't think this means that we don't play any role in our own completion, but our work is not so much a doing, but rather it's through the same faith that saved us. Our work is more a yielding and a submission to the power of the Lord. And Paul warns the Galatians in Galatians 3:3. He says to the Galatians, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and you are now being made perfect by the flesh? So I think the message is, don't be like the foolish Galatians. Yield to the Lord and let him do the completion and the perfecting in your life. So let's go on to verse 7. It says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. So when Paul says, I have you in my heart, it's not a mushy sentiment like we may use that term today. In the Greek, to say, I have you in my heart, it's basically saying, despite our physical separation, you and I are joined together in the deepest part of our being. And the reason for this, as Paul says, is that they're sharing in and they're fellow partakers in the grace of God. And I like Paul's always positive attitude here, sharing in the grace of God. He could have said sharing in my suffering, right? But he doesn't. He says sharing in the grace of God, in God's unmerited favor he's having on me. And so they're sharing the fellowship of the gospel with Paul, both in his chains and in his victories. And I think when we financially support our missionaries, like the Webbers in Africa, our hearts are united in the same way in the fellowship of the gospel with the Webbers. and we're partakers of the gospel, of the grace of God with them as they do their work, both in their hardships and in their victories for Christ. Going on to read in verse 8, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." So try saying that to your spouse on Valentine's Day. "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ." So it's just, I think it's just a beautiful verse. It shows the depth and sincerity of Paul's love for his church, how he misses and longs for them. And it's a spirit, it's a supernatural love, right? It's a love that can only come from Jesus Christ himself. So, but if his chains prevent him from being with his beloved church physically, he can still be with them spiritually through prayer. And so now we're getting into the prayer section of the format of the letter. So verses 9 through 11 are the prayer. So let's read those together. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So verse 9 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." So foremost in Paul's prayer is for the church is first that they have a love for God, and secondly, a love for each other, and that they do this through knowledge and discernment. And I think when you love somebody, you want to know more about them, right? And the more you know about them, the more you love them. And for us, I guess knowledge starts with the book, right? It starts with the word. But it's not just a head knowledge of these words. It's kind of it's an experiential knowledge, a knowledge we work out and we test and we try out in the world. And we show ourselves that it's true. So we need to love and pray in knowledge. And the word discernment, it's often translated elsewhere as the word wisdom. So it's through our knowledge and wisdom of God that our love for each other may abound. And if you recall the diversity that's probably exists in this Philippian church, right? It's only through this this love that they can be united. And I think that should be our prayer, you know, for us here at the Christian Center as well, that our love for God and our love for one another may abound more and more as we grow together, sharing the word, growing deeper in the word and deeper in wisdom. And I just, you know, thank you for our pastoral staff that can lead us in that direction. Going on to read verse number 10. So he says that you may approve the things of God that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So he's talking about this love through knowledge and wisdom, and that we may approve the things that are excellent. The world tries to tell us that love is blind, but we know that the Bible tells us that love is actually illuminating. The love of God is illuminating, and it allows us to approve and to see the things that are excellent. And sometimes on my job, I have to test software. And that means basically I have to take it and try it out. I have to use it. I have to work with it and convince first myself that it works and then go out and convince other people that it works. And I think that's what Paul is saying by when we have to approve things that are excellent. We have to take the word, take our knowledge and wisdom. We have to test it out ourselves, prove to ourselves it works, and then approve it, go out and show others and prove to them that it works as well. And Paul says in Romans 12:2, he says, if you can read it on the screen, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove," in other words, that you may test and try out and prove to yourself that it is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So We are to approve the things that are excellent. Verse 11. And he goes on to say, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. So the fruits of righteousness that result from all of this, they're not for our own glory, but he says for the glory and praise of God. And I think that's really what it's all about, our ultimate source of joy, our ultimate sense of completion that Paul's been writing about here, that only comes when we are bringing glory to God. That's the ultimate purpose. And I love this verse on the screen in Romans 11:36. Paul writes there, for everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. So that verse basically says we were created not only by God, but we were created for God, for his good pleasure. And I think the more we realize we were created for God, the greater our joy can be. So the point is, it's not all about us. It's all about God. Okay, so now Paul's, so we did the greeting and the thanksgiving and the prayer. Now we're going to get into the body of his letter. So we're going to see here that Paul opens up the body of the letter with one of his greatest joys, and that's that the gospel message is going out. So let's read that in verses 12 through 14. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out to be for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So verse 12 says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul sees his imprisonment in Rome as a great opportunity. Whatever situation Paul finds himself in, right? He just looks at it, it's just another opportunity to advance the gospel. And, you know, you remember we talked about the Holy Spirit being that master strategist. And, you know, he knows what he's doing. He puts a person in a place for a purpose. And, you know, we have to always remember to ask ourselves that as well. Why did the Lord put us, the Holy Spirit put us in our special place? So Paul's looking at this as a new opportunity in prison. And what is this new opportunity he has in prison? He tells us in verse 13. He says there in verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So just to set the scene here a little bit, Paul's in house arrest. He's awaiting his trial. And the palace guard they're referring to is actually the Praetorian Guard, which is basically a handpicked body of about 10,000 elite soldiers, the best men in Rome, and they're the ones that are guarding the emperor. And they came to have amazing power, these guards. They actually had some influence in determining who the next emperor would be. So these are the men that guarded Paul while he was under house arrest. And Paul also refers in this verse to his chains. The Greek word they use there to describe the chain, it's basically a short length of chain that's used to bind Paul to his guard that's looking out over him. They're basically attached by a chain. So think every day now, probably they changed guards every day, and every day a new Roman guard is chained to Paul. These very influential soldiers, one after the other, being chained to Paul. So picture that for a minute. Just think, Paul chained to this guard. We know Paul, right? What's his burning desire of his heart? He shares the gospel with whoever's in front of him. So my question is, who's the prisoner of who here? So when you think about it, right, this chained guard, he's totally a captive audience for Paul, right? And I'm sure Paul was sharing the gospel over and over with every guard he was chained to. And they're hearing all Paul's discussions with his friends and followers that are coming to visit him. So I think that's, you know, how Paul is saying that this is just a new opportunity for him. And Paul says in the verse, he says his chains are in Christ. Paul's not a prisoner of Rome. The Roman guards are in one sense his prisoner, and they have no choice but to listen to his gospel message over and over. So let's continue reading that thought in verse 14. So he says, because of this, what they're observing here, he says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we should be like the Philippian brethren mentioned here, right? When we see the Holy Spirit at work in someone's life under impossible circumstances, like they are with Paul, that should embolden us to speak the gospel in our own life situation, I think, right? If Paul can share the gospel in his hard conditions, then surely I could share the gospel in whatever my situation is. And I think that's what was going on in the hearts of the church, and they were being emboldened by it, and they were going out, and their own zeal for preaching the gospel was increased. But we're going to read in the next set of verses that there were actually two types of preachers that were being emboldened by Paul's imprisonment. So let's go on to read that in the next set of verses. Verses 15 through 18. So verse 15 starts, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So there's two camps of preachers Paul's talking about here, right? We've got some that out of goodwill and love for Paul, they're being encouraged by his example, and they're going out and sharing the fellowship of the gospel. They're preaching it, renewing their own efforts to evangelize, to bring glory to God. But he also says there's another group of preachers. They're marked by envy, strife, selfish ambition, and they basically see Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity for them to advance their own status and their own position within the church at Paul's expense while he's kind of helpless there in Rome. So it's kind of like while the cat's away, right, the mice can kind of play and get a little doing things on their own. And I don't think these men, I don't think they're heretics. They're not preaching a false gospel. Paul would never allow that. So it's not a false gospel, but the idea is that they're using the gospel not for the glory of God, but they're using the gospel for their own ends and their own purposes at Paul's expense. And how does Paul feel about this or respond to this? In verse 18, he says, what then? And that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So what's the only thing Paul cares about? That Christ is preached, that the gospel goes out. He doesn't care who gets the credit. His greatest joy is just to know that the gospel is going out. And I think, you know, we would do well to ask ourselves and kind of test ourselves as well. Do we have that same purity of heart that Paul has, where our only concern is that the work of the Lord is being advanced, whether we get credit for it or not? So we pray for that pure heart of Paul. Okay, and finally, wrapping it up for tonight in the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. It says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Holy and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So verse 19 says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So by deliverance, the word is soteria, commonly translated salvation. And I think Paul's talking about his deliverance on two levels here. He's referring to his confidence that whatever's happening to him, this difficult situation, it's the best for him, not only in his life, physical life in this world, but it's also the best for his life in eternity. And the source of this confidence is from two things. He says it's from prayer and from the Holy Spirit. And I think it's significant that Paul was never too proud to admit that he needed prayer and to ask for prayer. He asked for prayer many times in his letters. And we just read how Paul was asking for prayer from the Philippian church. Now he's in turn asking the church for their prayers. So seeking prayer in a time of need, it teaches us not only our dependence on God, but our interdependence on each other. And that's what makes Paul's fellowship with this church so deep and intimate, that they have this interdependence through prayer for each other. And I think it's safe to say that a church that prays together is a church that stays together. So let's not be too proud to ask for prayer here at the Christian Center. If you're hurting, we need to know about it so we can pray for you. And finally, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul's greatest hope and expectation is that his Christian walk will be honoring to Christ, that he'll have nothing to be ashamed of. He'll go forth boldly, but not for his own glory, but that Christ will be magnified. And when Christ uses that word, or when Paul uses that word expectation, he actually made up the word, they think, in Greek, because it was found no place else. But what the word means literally for expectation, it's a compound word he made up. It says an eager and an intense look which turns away from everything else to fix on the object of one's desire. And we're going to read in a couple of weeks in Philippians chapter 3. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So this is one of the keys to Paul's joy and contentment, this single-minded focus on bringing glory to God. And it's going to be God himself that ultimately brings that completion about. And I just want to close with a story of Leonard Knight. And I know Ryan has actually met Leonard in person. Maybe some of you other people have. But it's just an example of one man and his single-minded determination to bring the glory of God. If you look at the picture up there, I don't know how many of you guys see Salvation Mountain before. It's east of the Salton Sea. And basically, Leonard Knight built this mountain by himself. He was living in a tiny trailer, no running water, no electricity, for 20 years, year after year, hay bale after hay bale. He built up this mountain, bringing glory to God. And when I listened to the interview of him, the joy that he had was just unbelievable. And it's a joy that only comes from your focused on life, on that purpose of bringing glory to God. And George Bernard Shaw says this about joy and purpose. He says, this is the true joy in life, the being used up for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clot of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world would not devote itself to making you happy. And when that purpose is bringing glory to God, this is all the more powerful. And finally, I'll close with this in Hebrews 12:1. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's just pray then, Lord. I just I thank you for the life-changing words today that we've read. I pray that you open our minds and our hearts to perceive the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding, Lord, in how to make the most of where you have placed us in life. And Lord, may we experience the joy that only comes with a life focused on bringing you glory. Amen.